Good morning, everyone. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we pray your Spirit would unite us today, whether we're in the building or on Zoom or somewhere else, and that you would empower both the speaking and the hearing so that the message, the word, the inspiration that you want us to hear and experience will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. For many of us here today in the building or on Zoom, we have experienced a Christmas like no other. Some of you, sadly, have had to keep a Christmas alone for the first time. For ourselves, our own family, we're grateful that we got our parkas on and we were able to gather Christmas Eve in our backyard around a fire to sing carols and sip hot apple cider. Several in the family remarked that this may be the best Christmas yet. By God's grace, the weather made outdoor gatherings an option for some. Christmas morning, we FaceTimed our grandchildren, and using our nativity set, we dramatized the events from Luke 2 for them. It's a beautiful and inspiring story. But there is a dark side to Christmas, to the Christmas story as well, that doesn't set so well. The coming of the Messiah didn't immediately bring peace and goodwill to all men. According to Matthew, within 2 years of Jesus' birth, murderous King Herod of Judea sent out a death squad to slay the Bethlehem boys under two. No surprise for someone who history records killing many members of his family because he feared they were a threat to his throne. From the 5th century on in the Western Church, the Feast of the Holy Innocents has been observed for us tomorrow on December 28th to remind us of this event. As you heard in the scripture reading, this is the event the angel warned Joseph and Mary to escape from. It reminds us that the death of innocent or inconvenient children continue today at the hands of people who have power over them, who do not see their inherent worth. For Mary and Joseph, the peace of the Nativity is shattered yet again when Joseph is woken from his sleep by a dream in which the angel of the Lord commands them to escape to Egypt that very night. When you read the word Egypt in Matthew's Nativity story, or as you heard it this morning, what images immediately come to mind? Maybe pyramids, camels. They're part of most of our memories in some way or another. I'm grateful to Pastor Joel for inviting me to share with you that what may be a lesser known dimension of Jesus' early life, his time in Egypt. And also I thank Pastor Richard for operating the slideshow right now so I don't have that distraction. Egypt is featured in the biblical stories and promises of the redemption of humanity in both Testaments. As it was called upon to save Jacob's family from famine, it is called upon again to provide a safe haven for God's Son. In 2009, while doing research at American University in Cairo for his U of R honors degree in history, our son Brian invited me to join him to visit parts of Egypt and Israel. This picture was taken when we visited a Sunday service at St. Mark's Coptic Cathedral in Alexandria. It was in Coptic, so we didn't understand a word of it, but the spirit and the unity and the joy that we so often feel when we travel to other congregations was clearly tangible for me. I was interested in the history of Christianity in Egypt and especially traditions of the Holy Family's time there. Now, a few disclaimers. I'm only a student of this topic, not an expert. You will hear me use the word tradition often. I will also likely mispronounce the names of the places we will touch on because I don't know those languages. Traditions usually fall short of scientific accuracy, but they usually start somewhere based on something. We like to say where there's smoke, there's fire. Think of your own family traditions. You may not know when or how they started, but they contain an element of truth that you organize your life around. That is the basis for this message I share with you today. I will not answer all your questions, but it will sample traditions that 10 million of our Coptic brothers and sisters in the body of Christ take very seriously. I'm inspired personally by this material because I think it is at the very least plausible and more. The chronology of the visit of the wise men and the flight to Egypt is a complex one with no certain answers. How old was Jesus when he visited Egypt? Estimates vary from a few weeks to 2 years. The visit may have been somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. And at this point, our scientific minds tend to get hung up on being precise in these matters. But to those at the time, and much of the time since, the events and their significance are the most important focus, not the precise chronology. There are two sources for this message. One is an official Coptic Orthodox source on the left, The Escape to Egypt, and the other is a publication of the American University in Cairo, Christianity in the Land of the Pharaohs. Within 200 to 300 years, Christianity had almost entirely succeeded 3,000 years of Egypt's established religion and was dominant until the Muslim conquest of Egypt in the mid-7th century. Annually, on June 1st, 10 million Coptic Christians around the world, the majority of whom are in Egypt, celebrate the arrival of the Holy Family. One of their liturgical recitations states, "Be glad and rejoice, O Egypt, and her sons and all her borders, for there has come to thee the lover of man who is before all ages." The next picture I took is of a large mosaic depicting the journey to Egypt at the entrance of the Hanging Church. Its foundation hangs on the walls of the ancient Roman fortress of Babylon in Old Cairo. On the website of the St. Mary and Joseph Coptic Church in Richmond Hill, Ontario, the escape of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph to Egypt is summarized. At this time, this was a very difficult journey, filled with many dangers. There were three routes followed by travelers into Sinai from Palestine to Egypt. Their escape, the Holy Family had to avoid the well-known routes and traveled guided by God and his angel. They carefully traveled day after day through hidden valleys and across uncharted plateaus in the rugged wastelands of Sinai. They endured the scorching heat of the sun by day and the bitter cold of desert nights. They were preserved from the threat of wild beasts and savage tribesmen, their daily sustenance miraculously provided. And so they arrived safely for God had preordained that Egypt would be the refuge for the one who was to bring the message of peace and love to mankind. While in Egypt, all the places where the Holy Family passed were blessed. There are many stories of miracles that occurred during the Holy Family's journey. So my guess is that this 400-kilometer journey to Egypt from Bethlehem could have easily taken at minimum 2 weeks to 4 weeks or more. The next slide is a very important one. It gives you an overview of the 22 locations along the traditional route that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus traveled in Egypt. And it takes a little while to absorb, but to me it looks like a reverse question mark, loosely. And so they started on the east side of the Nile Delta, and they made their way north and west over to Wadi el-Natrum on the west side of the Nile Delta, and then made a beeline down to the area of Cairo, where they spent some time, and then traveled by boat down the Nile, eventually ending up in Asyut, about 400 kilometers south of Cairo. So again, this is not familiar to probably most of us, but there's a substantial amount of early confirmation of the broad strokes of what I'm sharing with you today, going back to people that lived two or three centuries after the events. In the next slide, we get to a map that's more familiar, or technology, and that is using Google Maps from a satellite. And you could see the greenery of the Nile Delta and get a sense of why it was called the breadbasket of the ancient world, that the Nile just provided life to that whole area, and it was an abundant place. According to Dr. Edward Lambalet and writer Jill Camel, the most well-established and widely related Coptic traditions have the Holy Family traveling from Bethlehem across northern Sinai, arriving near Zagazig in the Nile Delta at sunrise. And so Zagazig, you can see there, is one name for it is Bubastis. Zagazig there on sort of the southeast area of the Nile Delta. And you can see Bethlehem to the far right upper corner of the screen, just outside of Jerusalem and the Sinai Peninsula below. Jill Camel writes, Joseph walked to the village of Zagazig in search of food and drink, but he was harshly turned away and returned empty-handed. At sunset, a farmer called Alkum returned home from his work in the fields and spotted the family under a tree and asked who they were. Mary told him that they were a poor Jewish family who had come from Palestine looking for the fortress of Babylon, which is called Old Cairo today, and they would soon be on their way. Aquam invited them to his house to replenish their supplies before continuing their journey. Alkum's wife told Mary of the city and the temple of Bastet. Mary expressed a wish to see the temple, and as soon as they set foot inside, the pagan statues crumbled in a cloud and fell to dust, which Coptic Christians believe was foretold in Isaiah 19 and verse 1. An oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. News of this incident naturally spread rapidly, and the governor of the region ordered an immediate search for the woman and the child. Rumors filled the streets about his determination to deliver the child to Herod. Alkum and his wife, realizing it was no longer safe for them to linger, guided them towards Bilbis, where both Coptic and Muslim sources alike relate that the Holy Family was warmly received. Yes, Muslims have traditions of the Holy Family being in Egypt as well. Instead of traveling directly to the nearby fortress of Babylon, which is now in Old Cairo, they appeared to have taken a 300 to 400 kilometer detour, first moving north, then west across the Nile Delta, stopping at five other traditional locations along the way, including El Hamra Lake and then the Wadi Natrum nearby, before arriving eventually at the fortress of Babylon. One reason for the detour may be that Herod, responding to possible rumors of their escape, may have sent spies to Egypt and sent word to allies in the Roman army to watch for the family. Although extremely thirsty, as they made their way to the west edge of the Nile Delta, they could not quench their thirst at salty Lake Hamra. As they stood there, fresh water miraculously flowed to the surface. Today, this sweet water spring has been tapped and a wall built around it, and a path of large stones from the shore of the lake gives access to the pilgrims and the tourists. It's not too hard to imagine that Joseph and Mary would have appreciated these and other miracles as divine encouragements on their perilous journey. From El Hamra Lake, Jesus and his family finally arrive at nearby Wadi Natrum. Today, there are four monasteries there, including one dedicated to Macarius the Great, who was one of the founders of the early monastic movement in the 4th century. As an aside, for the theology students among us, in the Methodist churches, Macarius is regarded highly for his writings on the topic of entire sanctification. From Wadi Natrum, the Holy Family now headed southeast toward the fortress of Babylon, as we described earlier, now called Old Cairo. Along the way, It's hard to imagine that they would not have seen the pyramids. And so when our son and I visited the pyramids, it was cool to imagine Mary and Joseph, maybe with Jesus on Joseph's shoulders, pointing out the pyramids, which by that time may have been more than 2,500 years old. Imagine little Jesus gazing upward, following Joseph's finger as he pointed to the top of the 480-foot tall Great Pyramid of Giza, which we are standing next to there. And this is not an advertisement for Coke. There was no water up there to drink, and so people scratched to make a living in Egypt, and there are many vendors hauling ice-filled chests up to the site of the pyramids and offering Coke at what we might consider a reasonable charge. On the east side of the Nile River, within sight of the pyramids, stood the Roman fortress of Babylon. This area is now called Old Cairo, as I've said too many times, and three churches are built on the site based on strong traditions that the Holy Family stayed there for a few days. Now, there's a sign that greets the visitors to Old Cairo when you go there, and it refers to two of the three churches within. The three churches are St. Sergius, St. Barbara, and the Hanging Church. And so you can see the sign there, the crypt of the Holy Family over St. Sergius Church, where the Holy Family lived for some time, and the Church of St. Barbara. In the next slide, you will see the Church of St. Sergius and the room under it, built on the traditional site of where the Holy Family stayed with Joseph. Based on one tradition, he may have actually picked up some casual work with his carpentry trade at the fortress at that time. And so you actually enter it below ground level. This original entrance to the church was built, the first church, in the 4th century, as many of these churches were in Egypt and on the sites where the Holy Family apparently stayed. It's been rebuilt and restored many times since. The last major rebuild was in the 12th century, and of course there's been updates to that build. So the next slide shows an interior view that's been maintained in one form or another since the 12th century. So you're beginning to see now that, as it hadn't occurred to me before visiting there, that Christianity has a deep root in Egypt, you know, with great significance. Now, tourists can peer down into the room that's underneath. You can't go down there. And this is where Coptic tradition says the Holy Family lodged. They see it as a typical fulfillment of Isaiah 19:19. On that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the center of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at his border. Jill Camel writes that from there, Old Cairo, they went south to Madai by the Nile and stayed with some well-connected Jewish families. Joseph became acquainted with some of the local fishermen there and hired a boat to transport them to southern Egypt. The tradition is that they paid for the boat with, you guessed it, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. On the way, a strong tradition indicates they visited a town called Benasa on the west side of the Nile and stayed outside the city for 4 days in a village. Jesus was thirsty and began to cry, and as they approached a nearby well, they found that it was deep and the water was low. Mary touched Jesus' finger to the well, and fresh water immediately rose to the surface. Even Muslim sheikhs in the area today quote a passage from the Quran: "And we have made the son of Mary and his mother a portent, and we gave them refuge on a height, a place of flocks and water springs." From Behesa, the family stopped at several other places, including Gibel Alter, at least 200 kilometers south of Old Cairo. By now, according to the traditional route that they had traveled by foot, animal, and boat, they had gone nearly 1,000 kilometers from Bethlehem. As they sailed into Gibel El Ter, according to tradition, Mary feared for the safety of Jesus because of a large rock that threatened to fall on their boat from the mountain above. But Jesus extended his hand and prevented its falling. There apparently was a rock for a long time with a handprint in it that was kept in the area. At Gibel El Ter, the building you see on the cliff there, is the Church of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and it was commissioned by Helena, the mother of Constantine the Great, around 328 AD. Constantine was one of the late emperors of the Roman Empire, and converted to Christianity in about 312, and made it the national official. First, made it free to practice it. Until then, it was illegal to practice it to varying degrees, but he made it legal, and from then on began helping with building churches, and the era of Christendom began with the support of the Roman and later European governments. It is on the eastern bank of the Nile, overlooking the valley. The church is built on the site of a cave where tradition says Jesus and his family took refuge. Many ancient churches in Egypt may have been commissioned by Helena. Constantine's conversion, as I said, occurred in about 312, and so therefore, as mother of the emperor, by 328, Helena would have had access to resources and influence to make these projects happen. After stopping several more places, the family finally settled for an extended period of time in Deir el-Mukarrak, or what is now called Asyut. So you can see it's down further down the Nile. Actually, you could go that much further from Cairo yet before you get to Aswan. It's incredible how the length of Egypt from north to south. Asyut is about 400 kilometers south of Cairo, and according to tradition, the family stayed there 6 months. My guess is that they had now traveled at least 1,200 kilometers from Bethlehem by foot, by animal, and by boat, and must have felt relatively secure down there. One tradition suggests that they had use of a house during their stay. Another says that they lived in a comfortable nearby cave. There is a festival in August that can attract over 3 million pilgrims to this area to remember the Holy Family's time there. After six months, the time where the angel appeared to Joseph and urged him to take the young child and his mother and to return to Palestine, that time had come. This time they were able to make the most direct route back, because those that had sought their life had died. Hosea 11 and verse 1 gives an advance directive about Egypt being the place where Jesus is called from. When Jesus was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, which Matthew quotes in his presentation of the Nativity. Coptic tradition believes that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and this is their tradition, stayed in Egypt up to 3.5 years. Muslims say 7. Some of us might ask, why Egypt? Why would that be a part of the story? One of the great church fathers, the Bishop of Constantinople, John Chrysostom, just about 300 years later, in the 4th century, made the following comment in a commentary on this event. But wherefore, it may be said, is the young child sent into Egypt? In the first place, the evangelist himself, Matthew, has mentioned the cause, saying that it might be fulfilled that out of Egypt have I called my son. And in the same time, beginnings of fair hopes were thenceforth proclaimed before the world. That is, since Babylon and Egypt, at that time most in the whole earth, were burnt up with the flame of ungodliness. He sent the one, that is the wise men, to Babylon, and to the other, Egypt, he himself visited with his mother. So Chrysostom imagined the wise men conveying the presence of the Messiah to their homeland and Jesus himself to Egypt. In this event, many see parallels with Israel's history. Many see parallels with Israel's history and Egypt's. The Word Bible Commentary states Matthew's Gospel has in mind the story of Moses as he narrates the story of Jesus. Here are some of the parallels that they suggest. Pharaoh and Herod, both rulers, sought to kill male babies. Jesus is a type of the Moses saved as a baby from death in Egypt. Moses and Jesus flee and return to their homelands. Moses and Jesus are summoned back to their homeland after Pharaoh or Herod die. And interestingly, in both Exodus 4:19 and Matthew 2:20, the nearly exact same phrase occurs. For all those who sought your life have died. As Western Christians, we tend to focus on the land of Israel and its importance to our faith, history, and future, and well, we should. But Jesus' trip through Egypt, including his long detour across the Nile, the Nile Delta, may not have been to avoid Herod's spies. It may have been to demonstrate God's plan to include the Egyptian people in his desire to save all nations and honor Egypt with his own presence in both Egypt and Israel. Coptic Christians, through nearly two millennia, have taken great comfort from Isaiah, who foretells a day when nations like Egypt, Israel, and Assyria are brothers. That would have been unimaginable in history at that time, and certainly continues to be today. Isaiah writes, "On that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. On that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, as blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage." It's hard to imagine sort of the equivalent geographic territories today getting along in this way. Israel, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Egypt, all worshiping the same God together. That may seem impossible, but through the eyes of faith, nothing is impossible with God. The presence of these children, who I photographed hanging outside after church, people there hang around just like they do here in pre-COVID times, and hopefully we will again in post-COVID times. They're hanging out, just being children after church at St. Mark's in Alexandria. And it struck me that they are the descendants of this eloquent testimony preserved by Coptic Christians. It's a testimony to the continuing outcome of the presence of the Messiah and Mark and 2,000 years of Christians in Egypt.